is that we've been doing over the last little while called A Christmas Playlist, which is looking at some of the Old Testament passages, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And so this is our last week before we head into Christmas next weekend. And so let's pray that God will speak to us as we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us in having this opportunity now to come and hear your word and to work out its meaning for us and how it is you would like us to respond. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, as I said, over the past month, we've been going through a journey through some Old Testament passages that look forward to the coming of Jesus on that very first Christmas. Not only has this helped us to see why Jesus came, but why this is such good news for us. News of hope and joy. And it's this hope and joy that's captured in many of the carols that we sing at this time of the year. And the passage we've looked at today in Micah 5 is no different. You see, inspired by that passage in Micah 5 and influenced by a trip that he took to Bethlehem at Christmas time 2 years earlier, Phillips Brooks, an Episcopalian pastor from Philadelphia, penned the words to the well-known Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, in 1867. Now, this song describes the city not so much as when Brooks saw it 2 years earlier, but as he thought it might have been on that very first Christmas, on the night of Jesus' birth. The first verse reads, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears for all the years are met in thee tonight. I guess a little bit like it can be in the Shire on Christmas Day, when all the shops are closed and people are pretty much at home with family. Things are pretty quiet. Brooks pictures Bethlehem as quiet and sleepy on the night that Jesus was born. It was actually full of people from out of town at the time because of the census that was going on. But Brooks isn't so much interested in the kind of level of activity in Bethlehem, but the fact that few people seemed to notice what was actually happening in amongst them there in Bethlehem that night when one noticeable baby was born. One line from the second verse reads, "While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love." A situation, I guess, that's just as true for today. The world goes on about its busyness, working, eating, sleeping and playing, utterly oblivious to the spiritual realities around it. As Brooke wrote in the third verse of the song, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. You see, when Jesus came into the world, he came quietly. The angelic announcement to the shepherds was the only publicity that accompanied him. He was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. He did not arrive with the pomp that one would expect for the king's arrival. And yet, as we heard in the second reading, about 2 years after the birth of Jesus, yes, this does take us away from our nativity scene when the three wise men turn up, about 2 years later, a group of Babylonian astrologers, magi from the east, arrived in Judea asking King Herod if he knew where the one who was born king of the Jews had been born. King Herod thought he was the king of the Jews at the time, if he was living in Judea. And so I'm sure that was quite an affronting message. Indeed, that's what we're told. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Little understatement of the year just there, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet had written." And then they go on and quote from our passage in Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. The chief priests and the scribes, they knew that Micah 5 was a reference to the Messiah. So they told King Herod he was to be born in Bethlehem. That's why God saw to it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I mean, his mother and Joseph were living in Nazareth at the time when Mary got pregnant. He had to be born in Bethlehem because he is this ruler of Micah 5. Now, that was a popular understanding amongst the people as well. In John 7:42, they asked, does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So you see, both the people and the leaders knew that Micah 5 predicted the coming of the Messiah, the ruler who would be king in Israel, and not only in Israel, but far beyond this. Verse 4 of Micah 5 says, "For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." The coming Messiah, the coming king, was not just a tribal king. He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be great to the ends of the earth, not just in Israel. So today I want us to travel back 800 years before Jesus, to when these words were first spoken by the prophet Micah. See, Micah's writing at the same time as Isaiah, that we've heard at the last few weeks, in the 8th century BC, and was alive when Assyria captured the northern kingdom and took the 10 tribes into captivity. Now, he knew that that was because God had judged Israel. So the question of Israel's future weighed heavily on his mind. Through his own prophecies and the prophecies of others, God had warned Israel and Judah to turn back to him. At this time, they had drifted far from God, worshipping the gods of other nations, turning their back on God and his law. God had warned them time and time again that judgment was coming, that he would use the might of the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, to bring this punishment on his people for their rebellion and hard hearts. But they would not listen. And now it was happening. First to the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and later will come at the hands of the Babylonians to the southern kingdom at 586 BC. Now, if that was the end of the story, and that's where the Bible kind of finished, well, it'd be fair enough, I think. God had given his people everything that they had. The rich and luscious land that they lived in, the vast nation that they had become, prosperity, and his very presence with them. But they had turned their backs on God. They had rejected him and his ways. They were more interested in the ways of the nations. And I guess they just reap what they sowed. But as we've seen so far in this series, God offers real hope in the midst of this judgment in the form of a Messiah, one that would come for those who trust in him, God's chosen king in the line of King David, who will re-establish God's kingdom and rule with righteousness and peace. And that's what we see here in Micah 5. Micah, really, as you read through Micah, it's judgment, judgment, judgment. Judgment's coming. Warning, warning, warning. Turn back to me. But Micah 5, this brilliant light of hope. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're just small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses." Three things I want us to actually take out of this passage today as we head into Christmas next week. The first is the contrast between the insignificance of Bethlehem and the great significance of the one who's to be born there. Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. You see, Bethlehem is scarcely worth counting amongst the clans of Judah at the time. Yet God chooses to bring this magnificent Messiah out of this tiny, insignificant town. Why? Well, one answer that some people will go to straight away is that, well, it's David's town. And because David's so impressive, then that makes Bethlehem impressive. But actually defeats the point of verse 2. Because verse 2's point is that Bethlehem's not great at all. God chooses something small, quiet, out of the way, and does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. Why? Because when God acts that way, we can't boast in our merits or achievements of men, but only in his glorious mercy. We can't say, well, of course he'd favour Bethlehem. Look at the human glory Bethlehem has achieved. All we can say is God is wonderfully free. He's not impressed by our bigness. He does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishments. He does everything to magnify his glorious freedom and mercy. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast. He chose the comfort of my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so no one could boast. The greatness of our city constrained God's divine choice. And he chose you and me freely, unconditionally, to stop us from feeling that we have something to boast about. The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessing of the Messiah, the blessing of salvation, on the basis of its greatness or its merits or its achievements. He does not elect cities or people because of their prominence or grandeur or distinction. When he chooses freely in order to magnify the glory of his own mercy, not the glory of what we deserve. So we can then say with the angels, glory be to God in the highest. It's all about his glory, not ours. We get the joy. He gets the glory. So firstly, Bethlehem, it's a bit of a back place. Nothing fancy. But it shows that God's willing to use the smallest things, the most insignificant things, to bring about his great purposes. Then notice the second thing that Micah shows us about Jesus, the Messiah. He makes it clear that the Messiah, the Christ, secures for us the promises of God. You see, Jesus is the yes of all God's promises, so that if you trust in him, you'll inherit the promises that have been made. Now, how does Micah show us this? Well, if you're a Jew of the day, and you're hearing Micah predict the coming of a ruler out of Bethlehem who would feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, immediately you would think of two people. You'd think of King David, and you'd think of the promised one, David's son, the Messiah. There are at least three links with David in our text. First, David was from Bethlehem. That's why it's called the City of David. Second, he was the ruler of Israel. He was the greatest ruler, a man after God's own heart. And third, David was a shepherd as a boy. And later he was called the Shepherd of Israel, the Shepherd King. The point of these links to David is this. Micah is reasserting the certainty of God's promises to David. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He will be the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me, your throne will be established forever. And the amazing thing about Micah is that he reasserts the certainty of these promises, not at a time when Israel is rising to power, but at a time when it's sinking towards oblivion. The northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes, it's almost been destroyed. And the southern kingdom, well, it's under threat and will soon be destroyed because of the judgment of God. But the coming of Jesus is the confirmation that God will keep his promises. Paul puts in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. And so if you belong to Jesus by faith, you can be assured that you will have these promises of God, no matter what is going on in the world we live in, no matter all the things that are going on in and around us, the threats to our freedoms, all those different things that are there, God is always going to deliver. Christmas brings to an end all human boasting and confirms for us that God is the God of his promise. Well, finally, Micah shows us that Christ will protect his people and give them peace. Look at verse 4. And as you hear these words, think of Jesus. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. You see, Micah, 800 years before, is looking forward to what the Messiah will be for us who live on the other side of the cross. Look what he says. First, he will stand. You see, Jesus won't just lie around waiting for us to serve him. He's on his toes, alert, working for those who put his trust in him. Second, he shepherds his flock. He doesn't leave us to find our own resources, our own food. He leads us to green pasture. He leads us beside still waters. There's no need unmet when it comes to Jesus, our Messiah. Third, he will serve us in the strength of the Lord. His good intentions for us will not be hindered by a lack of strength. The strength of the Lord's absolute strength. Therefore, if you're trusting in Jesus, you've got God's strength on your side. He always achieves what he plans. And his greatness will be to the ends of the earth. There will be no pockets of resistance unsubdued. Our security is not going to be threatened by alien forces. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. And finally, verse 5, he is our peace. And yes, in the context, this includes final earthly political peace. He speaks about it a little earlier in chapter 4, verse 3. Micah says, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. So the great Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, will be fulfilled. He will rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. But I want to end this talk with a deeper peace that Jesus deals with, a peace that must happen between us and God if there is to be real peace on earth. Micah knew that it was coming. He had experienced it personally and described it beautifully at the end of his book. He described peace this way. Who is God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stray, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the sea. You see, this is the great work the Messiah was to come to do. Yes, there's enemies on the earth that would need to be defeated if we're to have peace. But the great enemy is sin and judgment. And in this, and the gospel, the good news of Christmas is that that enemy has been trampled underfoot at the cross. So for everyone who trusts in him, their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Their iniquities will be no more. I can't think of any better reason for joy as we come into Christmas than seeing what this Messiah, this Jesus, has accomplished for us. What's more, Jesus' coming means that Christmas does not need to be a lonely time for those who find this time of the year particularly difficult. We can experience his salvation, enjoy his presence as individuals, even though the world does not understand what's really going on. The last verse of Phillips Brooks' carols, Our Little Town of Bethlehem, puts it this way. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Friends, that's the real joy as we come into Christmas this coming week. Jesus has come. He was born in obscurity in the little town of Bethlehem so that all the glory ultimately goes to God. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises to us. He's the source of true protection and peace. And he's the one who now takes up residence in our lives. He is God with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. Because of Jesus, we will never be alone again. That's, of course, what we're praying for Fletcher, that he will never know a day that he does not know the Lord Jesus, the one who came that very first Christmas, the one who came to bring peace, the one who came that we might have life forever with him. And so we're going to sing that very carol, A Little Town of Bethlehem. Most of us, I think, would know this one, very well known. And look for these same words and look for the hope and the joy that's brought inside.